So if you already heard Jeff, chances are you don't want to hear him again. And you want to... No. So that's the deal. And then we're all going to come back here for the last two sessions after this. So...
Okay, just to repeat that, this is going to be a repeat of the workshop I did after my main session. So we're going to be talking about culture here. And I've got a PowerPoint, which I'm going to use, although I won't use all of it. So if you want to be in another workshop, you're tired of listening to me, you can go away now, please. while we're waiting, just a little background, a little bit more background on me. I live in the San Diego area, as I mentioned earlier. In July... my wife and I will celebrate our 37th anniversary. We have three kids. Our son is 36, and him and his wife and two kids are missionaries in Belize in Central America, down near the Guatemala border. We have a Christian school out in the jungle, and he and his wife and two kids serve there. My oldest daughter is 35, and she is a 911 operator, police dispatcher for the Escondido Police Department, and she has three kids, and her husband is a federal cop that works at the Federal Communications Emergency Center in San Diego, and they have three children, and my youngest is 27, and she'll be getting married 5 weeks from today. So the Lord has blessed us. We went to the Central Philippines, 1987. Our kids were 9, 8, and 1. We spent 5.5 years in Cebu. Cebu is the second largest city in the Philippines, about 1.5 million people in a very small area, very condensed Asian city, very hot, very humid, very polluted, with incredible need. We were able to bring people to the Lord, and it's a pioneer church to train nationals and turn it over to them. Went back to San Diego, pioneered a church among the Filipino community in San Diego, which then became a multi-ethnic church. While doing that, the Lord called me to, I started teaching the missions classes at the Bible College, which is where I met Carlos at. And then he gave me a vision for what is now the Ministry of Shepherd Staff. So I've had quite a bit of experience in cross-cultural ministry, both overseas and here. I've been in San Diego again for 2 years, but prior to that, I was in Phoenix for 4.5 years, pastoring a church who worked with the 300 refugees from around the world that are resettled every month into Phoenix. So we did a lot of cross-cultural ministry with refugees from Rwanda, Burundi, Liberia, of course, Somalis, with Iraqis, Afghans, Iranians, Bhutanese, a lot of ethnic groups from Burma, the Chin, the Kachin, the Karini, the Karen, all of these refugees that are resettled. We resettle 80,000 refugees a year, America does, from around the world, and Phoenix gets about 3,500 of them. And so I've had quite extensive experience with cross-cultural ministry overseas and here in the U.S. So part of what I'm going to share with you is the result of a lot of that. And I think I shared in the last workshop that some pastors' hobbies are like eschatology, end times, Israel stuff, or whatever. My hobby is culture. I am enamored with culture. I think it's maybe, other than the people who actually are cultural, one of the most interesting God-revealing concepts of God's creation, culture. And so I want to give you a bit of background on that. So this is called Culture Matters. I have a PowerPoint, which we're not going to have time to get all the way through, but I think will be a blessing to you to keep you on track. So basically, I'm calling this workshop Culture Matters. It matters to God. It better matter to us if we're going to be effective. And you kind of heard some of that theologically in my general session. So let's see if I can make this work. First of all, to get on the same page, when I use the word culture, and that word is used a lot, very seldom is it defined. This is my definition of culture. Culture is the word that we use to describe the behaviors, values, and behaviors, values, and knowledge of a specific group of people that make those people distinct from other groups of people, okay? So culture is, when I say culture, I'm talking about those things that make a group of people, they're shared. Notice they're shared by that group of people, their knowledge, their behavior, their values. And those things make that group of people distinct from other groups of people. Okay, so we are Americans. We have shared knowledge, values, and behaviors that make us distinct from most of the other cultures in the world. And then even within America, we have subcultures of those kind of things. So important to understand what I mean by that. Now, what I want to show you is that culture matters. Here's the reasons. Okay, number one, God instituted culture originally. It was the culture of his kingdom. You can look up the scripture references there. And I'm going to give you a visual thing here to help you understand what I mean. Okay, so God is a triune God. I hinted at this in my general session, right? There's one God. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. One God is unified diversity in the essence of his being. And when he creates an incredibly diverse universe that is absolutely unified, according to Psalm 19. The universe declares his glory. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no language or culture where the voice of God is not heard through his creation. So he's not only unified diversity, he's communicating. He's a communicational God. And so when he creates mankind, notice going across this way, what he inputs into mankind is his culture, his values, his behaviors, his knowledge. Now, obviously, not all of his knowledge, because he's God and we're not. So he limits us in a number of ways, but we're created in his image and likeness. And so what he values, Adam and Eve valued. Their behavior, their values, their knowledge was given to them by God. I call this kingdom culture. It was imparted to mankind. Okay, so when they were created, and of course God communicated, he told them, this is normative, this is normal behavior. This is what we share. And you can do whatever you want, you can do eat from whatever you want, but don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from that tree, you will die. Okay, so those shared values, knowledge, and behavior, the culture that God gave to Adam and Eve, crucial to understand this, those are basically principles based on God's character, on God's attributes. But those principles have to be played out in practice in real life. So you are introduced to this concept of principle and practice. There are principles about who God is, because God is love. That's a principle about God, his character. God sends his son to die, the practice. The principle produces the practice. A crucial concept to understand in cross-cultural ministry, and not just cross-cultural ministry, but in life itself. Practice versus principle. I'll talk more about that. So his practices, Adam and Eve's, before they disobey, is what we call kingdom culture. It's the culture of God's kingdom, where God's the king. God rules, and they are subjects to the rule and reign of God. But you know the rest of the story. Rebellion. They fall. Okay, what we call the fall. At the fall, God's kingdom culture is rejected. We don't want to be in the position you created us to be in. We think we need to eat from that. You're withholding something from us. They eat from the tree, they fall, they die. They don't fall over dead physically, but they are disconnected, severed, separated from God relationally and from each other. So, kingdom culture principles and practices are rejected, or they're put second best. They're subjugated to what they want to do. The result of that is, notice the little red thing that's stopping kingdom cultural principles. Now, the man has to live his life. People have to live their lives. But rather than navigating according to principles, infused in them from God, they create their own principles, their own culture. So principles and the truths and the values, the principles that man navigates by don't come from God anymore. They come from himself, and of course they're then self-generated, and they're self-focused, and they're self-serving. And therefore, man's culture falls. All cultures are fallen. And you'll see the diversity of culture here in a minute. But all cultures are fallen. And crucial to understand that every culture has been affected by sin. Yet, notice the bottom. Fallen culture produces ungodly, selfish practices. Because the principles are faulty, the practices will be faulty. All cultures have that in common. Yet, crucial concept, every culture where sinful man is dominant and man's values, behaviors, and knowledge is man-generated, every person still bears the fingerprints of God. Kingdom culture is still on. Men are, and women are still in the image and likeness of God. And their cultures have been corrupted, but they still have remnants, the fingerprints of God's culture, kingdom culture. But it's covered over, it's veiled, it's put aside, it's subjugated to the cultures, that group of people's own culture. Are you tracking with me on this? So what happens is kingdom culture, which everybody has remnants of, as missionaries, what we want to do is bring all cultures back under the subjection of kingdom culture. And kingdom cultural principles will show themselves in different practices according to cultures. We'll get into that in a minute. So don't get confused right now. Don't let me overload you. And again, this is a whole semester's class at the Bible College on cross-cultural ministry that I'm giving you in like 35 minutes. So, but important truths to understand, okay? And some of this, by the time I'm done, some of you are going to be angry at me. That's okay. I'm definitely going to provoke your thinking. I'm going to challenge some of your concepts, which is okay too, because education is not indoctrination. Education is thinking. And thinking will always drive you to God and his truth. It won't normally drive you away. If you move away from faith, it's because you're not thinking. Thinking will always move you towards God. Okay? Now, so let's talk about culture real quick. Whoops, I went backwards. Okay, there we go. So culture matters because when Adam and Eve fall, and now they're in fallen culture, what does God do? Genesis 3:8, in my opinion, is the most important verse in the Bible. Heads away, heads and tails above any other verse in the scripture. Because in Genesis 3:8, after Adam and Eve have rejected God and God's culture, and they recognize they're naked and they're ashamed and they cover themselves with fig leaves, God doesn't leave them in that condition, which he could have done. He could have left them separated, isolated, away from him forever and been right in doing so. No injustice would have been done. They rebelled from a perfect environment and a perfect God. Justice would have left them forever. But God is more than just. So what does he do? He goes right into the garden seeking to save that which is lost. They heard the sound of the footsteps of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. God tells us that he pursued them into their world, into their environment. And did they come running out of the bushes going, "Oh God, we're glad you're here"? Did they? Well, neither did you. You hid in the bushes like they did. But God pursued you anyway. So he is the missionary God. His character is now fully unveiled in Genesis 3:8, which is the story of the rest of the Bible. God, the missionary God, seeking to save that which is lost. Here's the point for this class, though. God gracefully engages man in the midst of his corrupted, man-centered culture that was the result of man's rebellion and rejection. Okay? The rest of the Bible is God interacting with, engaging with, rebellious, fallen people. who have their own culture that is contrary to his. But his fingerprints are on them. And so he pursues them. Okay? Now, and I've got John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14 there. You can write it down, look it up later. But the whole prologue there where John basically describes the word became flesh and dwelt among us is the kind of the consummation of God's willingness to engage with rebellious man. The Creator stepped into his creation, into the pain, the suffering, the death, the effects of man's decisions. He stepped into and let all those things come on him. Now, culture matters also because God is the creator of language diversity and the cultures that linguistic diversity produces. Now, what I'm about to tell you is from the scripture, but it's validated scientifically through anthropology, cultural anthropology, and of course, linguistics. God had told the descendants of Adam and Eve after the flood, so it would be Noah and his wife and their three boys and their three wives, spread out and fill the earth. Time passes, they don't do that. Chapter 11 of Genesis tells us that all humans shared one language and one tongue, one culture, led by a guy named Nimrod. They basically said, "In your face, God, we're not spreading out." They liked the plain of Shinar. They created a city in direct defiance of God's command, and they built a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. Unified with one language and one culture, they are walking themselves further and further away from an awareness of the true and the living God. So God intervenes. What is his method of intervention? It's going to reveal his glory. He changes their languages. Think of this. Let's say there were 1 million people in the plain of Shinar. Everybody speaks the same language, has the same tongue. They're unified together in rebellion against God and their tower and making a name for themselves. And they go to bed one night and they wake up the next morning and there's 10 different languages spoken. 100,000 speak German. 100,000 speak Chinese, 100,000 speak Vietnamese, 100,000 speak Spanish, 100,000 speak Portuguese. 10 different languages, 1 million people, 100,000 speak each language. Picture yourself in the scene. You wake up, I go to my neighbor here, we're all speaking the same language. The day before I wake up, I say, "Good morning, guten Morgen." But he speaks Chinese, and I speak German. And he's like, and I'm like, and he starts to talk to me in Mandarin, and I talk back to him in German. It's like, holy mackerel, I can't talk to you. You can't talk to me. What do we do? Well, you run around and say, "Hey," you're in speaking in German. "If you understand what I'm saying, meet me over there by the tree." And if any of you are German speakers, what are you going to do? You're going to gather over there. And the Chinese guy's going to say, meet me over there. So the Germans over there, the Chinese over there, the Portuguese over there, the Vietnamese. 10 groups of 100,000. Shared language. They can't live together with the 900 other thousand. They don't speak the same language. So what are they going to do? Spread out. Fill the earth. Isn't that what God told them to do? And by doing this, the glory of God in its diversity is introduced and spread. Now that they're spread out and they're only navigating with their speakers, now they intermarry, so recessive genes become dominant. Dark skin, dark pigmentation skin comes to the surface in that group. Other facial changes change in that group, Asian features. Because of the diversity of languages, cultures are produced and facial and the differences that you see in our physical makeups, all created by God, designed by God for his glory and the good of those people. Are you with me? That ethnic diversity is a beautiful thing. That language diversity is a beautiful thing, although it creates work for us. But isn't it interesting that Acts 2, the birth of the church, is the reversing of Genesis 11, right? languages diversified. Acts 2, the birth of the church, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic worship of the true and the living God, and a commission to God's people to go and make disciples of all those ethnic groups. And I already referenced those verses in my other message, so let me move on. He gave each language its own glory and its own unique way to reflect his glory. And they'll do so to eternity. So again, when I say, if you're Chinese, you're Chinese forever. If you're Vietnamese, you're Vietnamese forever. If you're American, you're American forever. That's by God's design. Because his glory is reflected in that ethnic and linguistic diversity. And it will radiate eternally. And give everyone from the cultures and languages other than you, it'll give you a greater regard for them and a love for them. It'll take away your natural self-focusedness, your natural ethnocentrism, which is what all of us are born with by nature. Now, as you know, ethnic strife is rampant. Because all cultures are fallen and sinful, then the fallenness tends to focus you on the importance of your own people, the people that are like you, and to disregard the people that are not like you, to be fearful, afraid, angry, hostile towards those that are not like you, that don't have your language. That's natural to man. You like those that are like you because your culture is corrupted by sin, and sin always produces a self-focus. It filters everything through the me lens. My walk with Jesus is about me, my comfort, my security, my physical health, my retirement account, my this, my that. And our culture is at the pinnacle of meanness, not meanness, me-ness. It comes natural to us. It does to other cultures too, but it expresses itself through us in a world-impacting way because we're a world-impacting country, whether we like it or not. Now, it's interesting, as I covered this morning in Revelation 21:24, that the kings, the leaders of the different ethnic groups in the New Jerusalem are going to bring the glory and honor of each ethnicity and language to Jesus. Every ethnic group has its own glory, its own unique way of reflecting God. Every language has its own unique way. We need every language. We need every ethnicity. All of them reflect God in a unique way. Now, we happen to be given the privilege of having the language that the rest of the world wants. If you're born and raised in America, you have what the rest of the world wants, and it isn't Jesus. What do you have? English. If you want to get ahead anywhere on this planet, you are breakneck speed trying to learn English. Because your life will improve by learning English. That is our greatest on-ramp as Americans. That opens doors into every country, every culture, our language. And it's something that benefits those we give it to in practical ways and provides on-ramps for the gospel. So when I was in Indonesia, I took a team of four in January, and we taught English. We interacted with professors at the largest Muslim university in Salatiga on the island of Java. They wanted our language. They spoke enough English we could talk about the differences between Allah and the God of the Bible. We went to a Muslim madrasa, kindergarten to high school, Muslim school. We taught English. We built on-ramps. We built relationships. And we gave our missionaries that are on the ground, we gave them open doors into those schools, relationships, because of English. Because of that, because the world wants our language, it can feed our already massive pride as Americans, our already massive egos, that we're the creme de la creme on the planet, that we are the cat's meow. And so it can produce an incredible amount of arrogance on our part and ethnocentrism, as if we are what everybody else wants to be. Well, not really. They like the money. They don't like our culture. They like our language. They don't like our values. And I don't much like our values either. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't much like the values of American culture and where it's going, do you? So maybe we don't really want to export America. Maybe we need to export Jesus. Okay? Now, here's the key. Ethnicity is a gift, an opener, an unveiler of God's awesome glory. But there's strife among ethnic groups. I don't know if you know much about the Rwanda genocide in 1994. I've kind of become I'm just intrigued by what happened there. Hutus and Tutsis, two major tribal groups in Rwanda, under the rule of Belgium for many years. Belgium made a lot of mistakes in the way they ruled, and they gave favoritism to the lighter-skinned people of Rwanda that were the minority, the Tutsis, put them in positions of power over the Hutus, who were shorter and darker-skinned and more flat noses. And when Belgium pulled out, the Hutus didn't want to be under the rule of the minority Tutsis, and yet Christianity was spreading. And so before the genocide in 94, there were Rwandan churches that were filled with Hutu and Tutsi believers worshiping Jesus. And when the whole thing unraveled, mainly the Hutus killed their Tutsi brother and sisters that week, slashed them to death with machetes. 800,000 people in 100 days, while the world did nothing. 800,000 people in 100 days in 1994. Incredible. Hutus killing Tutsis, Christians killing Christians who put their ethnicity over their brother and sisterhood in Christ. There is still ethnic division today among Christians, where your ethnicity and your culture trumps, your own culture and ethnicity trumps your bond in Christ. It's not a good thing, but it's true. I find it very interesting that in Revelation 22, when describing the New Jerusalem and all of the honor and glory of the ethnic groups represented, that there's a tree of life that bears fruit once a month. And the fruit of that tree is for what? The healing of the ethnic groups. So ethnic strife will carry on into eternity. And the reconciliation, the healing between ethnic groups still needs to take place, even in heaven. And this tree and its fruit will make that possible. Why don't we get a jump on it now? We can in the Lord, in Christ. So, God inspires the writers of the scripture. No time to go into a lot of detail, but in Genesis 15, God is speaking. Oh, what did I do? What did I do? Oh, I'm a techno lamer. All right. Okay. Abram, Genesis 12, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything familiar country, go to a land that I will show you. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now, God promises Abram in chapter 15 that he's going to give him a specific piece of property, land, the land that we know as Israel. When God makes his promise, Abram says, how do I know? How do I know that you're going to do that? That you're going to do what you say you're going to do? He's asking God to bind himself, to give him a sign, an evidence that he'll do what he says he's going to do. What do we call that binding in modern terminology? What would we refer to in our language and culture? A contract. The American way of doing a contract is you write on a piece of paper, I want my pool built. You'll build my pool for $40,000. You build my pool, I pay you $40,000. We both sign our names. We date it. If I'm in a certain tribe in South America, we're going to enter into a contract for you to build me a new hut. I spit on your chest. You spit on my chest. It's binding. We have a contract. No words are used. No, nothing written. Very interesting that when God responds to Abram's request, what does he do? He says, go get these animals, a heifer, a cow, a sheep, you know, a bird. He doesn't tell him what to do with them. Abram goes and gets the animals. What does Abram do with them? He kills them. He splits them in half. Why? Because that was the current cultural form of contracts. If you were going to build me a pool and I was going to pay you $40,000, you bring a cow and kill it and split it in half. I'd bring a cow, kill it and split it in half. We would walk together between the split halves, bonding ourselves, binding ourselves to do what we say we're going to do. And if we don't, we're breaking this binding, and you could happen to you what happened to those cows. God did not float down a piece of paper from heaven to Abram saying, I said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. Dated God. He used an existing cultural form of contracts that he commandeered and used to communicate a truth about himself. He found an existing on-ramp in the culture that would impart truth about himself. He didn't introduce a foreign concept from another culture. He found the on-ramp in the culture and renewed it. Why is Jesus called the Word of God? John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The word for word is logos. A guy named Euripides, a philosopher, used that word, logos, existing word in Greek, to explain the reason in the universe. It already existed. John grabs an existing word, logos, which was a philosophical word, and he attaches it to Jesus and says, Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Right? I'm going to try to finish this by about 2:20 so we can have some questions, so stay with me. Okay? Now, all of that to say, if you write down these references, you'll see that God's Word is culturally sensitive. God's Word records the importance, the value of culture. So when Joseph's brothers come to buy food and they don't know who he is, and he puts on a dinner for them, he puts a table for them over there, a table for his servants over here, and a table for himself here, because Genesis 43:32 says why? For Egyptians will not have dinner with Hebrews. So if you're Hebrew and you want to try to go reach an Egyptian, especially a man of power, should you expect to be invited for dinner? Well, maybe, but you're not going to eat at the same table. A little cultural insight. When Joseph says, okay, I'm going to introduce you to Pharaoh, Dad, Jacob, don't tell them you're a shepherd. Because Egyptians hate shepherds. Tell them you're a rancher. What's he doing? He's saying, Dad, use terminology that doesn't needlessly inflame animosity. They don't like shepherds here. Find a different name for yourself. Why needlessly flame? Say you're a rancher. What does a rancher do? Takes care of animals. It's kind of generic, though. Of course, his dad ignores him. But Joseph understood the importance of cultural communication. And you can look up those verses later. So all of this culture and language diversity is designed by God, but every culture and language is, you know, it's fallen. It's corrupt. Okay? So what we want to do is we want to go around as believers, and we want to bring people to Jesus and let kingdom culture show itself in their culture, not force them to accept our culture. That's already been done biblically. Paul responded to that in the book of Galatians. You ever heard of the Judaizers? Judaizers were Jewish Christians that went around telling non-Jewish Christians they had to be Jewish. And Paul says, no, you don't need to be Jewish. You don't need to be circumcised. Circumcision is a practice that expresses a principle. Circumcision is a practice, not a principle. What is the practice of circumcision communicating? What principle? That you're a distinct people, that you belong to God, that there's dead flesh that has to be cut away to be the life and to have the life that God wants you to have. So the early church, because Paul understood culture, they didn't go around and force Christians to be circumcised. But he did ask Timothy, why? Timothy was half Greek and half Jew. He was not circumcised. He was a better man than most of us in this room. He was willing to be circumcised for usefulness to the Jews. So Paul said, Timothy, I hate to do this, but would you get circumcised? On-ramps will be open if you take that step. Wow. That's paying a price to expand the gospel to another culture. You see? So, practice principle. We want to learn that. I'm going to cover that, and then we'll... Because I already covered... Let's see. Yeah, okay. So, when God personally interacts with fallen man, when God becomes man, Jesus, you have the creator who is kingdom culture... The founder of creator kingdom culture, he comes into this world in a specific culture, Jewish culture. So he navigates according to Jewish culture, but he condemns Jewish culture regularly. He confronts it. He says, you're doing the wrong thing. You've taken principles like the principle of the Sabbath, and you've turned it into a practice and made yourself slaves. The principle of the Sabbath is what? Rest. One day in seven, rest like I did. Relax. I'll take care of you on that seventh day. You don't have to generate your own provision. I'll take care of you. The Sabbath day is a gift from God to man. It's a principle of God's culture. He wants us to rest in Him, to trust gracefully in His ability to meet our needs, not our own. But the Jews took the Sabbath commandment and turned it on its head and ended up serving the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving them, to where when Jesus comes and he heals somebody, they think he's breaking the Sabbath law. And he totally tweaks them and says, wait a minute, you guys got this all wrong. The Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. You were not created to serve the Sabbath. You've willfully chosen to serve that which God gave you to serve you. And now you measure everybody else by that. He says, the Sabbath was not made. I mean, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created it. I know what it's for. I'll tell you what it's supposed to do. He condemned cultural practices. They had the principle, but because they're sinners, the principle produced practices that put them in bondage to legalism. And God points that out. In Mark 7, That's on the last slide, verses 1 to 4. Mark's telling the story. His target audience with the Gospel of Mark, as you know, probably most of you, is non-Jews. He's writing for Gentiles, Romans. They don't have a history in the Old Testament, so there's very little Old Testament references in the book of Mark. Immediately is used 40 times. It's an action movie. So you don't have in the Gospel of Mark long sermons by Jesus, because his audience are Romans, non-Jews. Chapter 7, verse 1, he's telling the story. He said, and you know, he's telling the story of Jesus and his disciples. And then the Pharisees came to him, and they were they confronted Jesus because his disciples ate food with defiled. And then the Holy Spirit slaps them in the head and says, you can't say defiled. You look in your Bible, so you'll see it. They ate, he says, the Pharisees got in Jesus' face because his disciples ate food with defiled. Holy Spirit said, you can't say that. Okay, with unwashed. That doesn't work either. Now he's got to give us a little cultural nugget to understand, why were these guys mad at Jesus? See, the word defiled for a Jew, which Mark was a word that spoke of ceremonial uncleanness. That if you did certain things, touched a dead body, whatever, there's a whole list of things, you were defiled. You were unclean. You couldn't worship. You had to be cleansed first. But it's a Jewish word that Jews understand. The Holy Spirit says, Mark, you can't use that word. So then he says, okay, what about with without washing? Well, you can't use that either, because then Jesus would look like a germaphobe. Because if you're not a Jew, and you see the religious leaders mad at Jesus because his disciples ate food with dirty hands, you think Jesus is a germaphobe. The Pharisees are a germaphobe. Why would they care if you eat with unwashed hands? Well, now what does he got to do? The next two verses, he has to explain Jewish culture. For the Jews don't eat anything that they buy from the marketplace unless they wash it. They have a ritual, ceremonial washing of food and pots and pans. They even wash couches. They've received this tradition from the elders. And in their tradition, they think it makes them unclean, unacceptable to worship God. That's why the Pharisees were mad. Why they were concerned. Why would he let his disciples eat with unwashed hands? See, culture makes all the difference. But the principle of purity in front of God, not being defiled, the principle, the need for that, was taken to an extreme in the practice. The principle's right on. It's the practice of that principle that goes sideways. Are you tracking with me? All right. Now, I'm going to tweak you now. Are you ready? Well, first of all, John 4:9, I don't know if you pay attention to that. The woman at the well that I referred to earlier today. Notice it says in John 4:9 that when Jesus said to the woman, woman, give me a drink. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She was flabbergasted that a Jewish man, a rabbi, would ask her for a drink. She's a Samaritan. They don't even want dirt from Samaritans on their feet. This Jewish rabbi is going to drink from a pail that I touched and fetched water in a Samaritan well. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Right? And then John puts one sentence in there which makes it all make sense. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If you don't have that sentence, you miss the point. You miss the whole radicalness, the countercultural event that Jesus just did. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That little nugget tells you Jesus is a radical. He's confronting cultural traits, breaking cultural norms for the good of the kingdom and the love of a woman who's had five husbands and is living with a man that's not her husband and is such an outcast culturally that she can't fetch water with the other women. even today in Africa, in most cultures in Asia, the women fetch water together from the well, early in the morning or late at night. If you have a woman going alone to fetch water in the heat of the day, that's a woman despised by the fellow women of her village. Probably despised because she was pretty friendly with the guys from the village. Maybe some of those women's husbands. She was a social, cultural outcast. It's bad enough she's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan woman with really bad morals. And Jesus speaks to her and teaches her some of the greatest truth about worship we've ever heard. But Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Culture matters. Now I'm going to say something that's going to tweak you. Are you ready? Please don't send an email to your pastor saying that I'm a heretic. John 6:48, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He's not the bread of life. If you think he's the bread of life, you have no idea what the scripture is all about or the heart of God. How many of you believe me? I'm right. He's not the bread of life. Okay? Let me show you why. Because, first of all, do any of you think that Jesus is saying, I'm a piece of bread? I'm a literal loaf of bread. Do any of you think that's what he's saying? No. Very observant. Okay? So you immediately know he's using a metaphor. He's using something unrelated but familiar to communicate a truth. He's using a metaphor. I am the bread of life. You all know that he's speaking metaphorically. Why did he say he's bread? Because in Jewish culture, bread was the staple of their diet. It was the source of their nutrition. Every Jew understood that your sustenance, your vitamins, your nutrition came from bread. That's the grain, wheat, that grew in that part of the world. Bread was the staple of their diet. So when he says, I am the bread of life, they understand this guy is saying we have no life without him. He's saying that we can't go on, that the nutrition, the sustenance we need is him. What kind of claim is that? He's saying that he's essential to life. They understood exactly what he was saying. And then he goes on to tweak him a little further and say, by the way, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, gives him a little taste of cannibalism to take it to its logical extreme. Okay, he's not the bread of life to China. He's the rice of life. He's not the bread of life to a certain group of people in Mexico. He's the frijoli of life. I was in the Philippines. Anybody from Asia, the staple of the diet is not bread. It's rice. If you want to drive an Asian crazy, keep him away from rice for 24 hours. They have to have rice at every meal. Like Jews had to have bread with every meal for it to be a complete, nourishing meal. He's not the bread of life to Chinese. Why did he say he's the bread of life? Because he's being culturally specific. What's the principle? He is essential to life. So he uses a specific cultural trait to communicate that truth. In the Philippines, rice. They ate bread. It's called pandesal. It's a snack. You eat pandesal between breakfast and lunch, between lunch and dinner. It's a snack. You tell a Filipino, Jesus is the bread of life. They go, oh, he's a snack. Sometimes I have a snack. Sometimes I don't. They don't think he's essential. You say Jesus is the rice of life, and they go, whoa. Wait a minute. You're saying that I don't have what I need to continue living if I don't have Jesus? That's exactly what I'm saying. So if you're a Bible translator going to a tribal group, they have no written language, and there's no concept of bread, like Don Richardson was when he went to the Sawi tribe in Arian Jaya in 1960 to those cannibals. He has to give them a written language, translate the Bible. you come to John 6:48. What do you do? Do you insert a word that doesn't exist? And the concept of bread that doesn't exist? Or do you say, what is their staple? Manioc. Manioc, this long white root, is the staple of the Sawi diet. So is it okay to translate John 6:48? Jesus said, I am the manioc of life. Well, if you want them to understand what he's saying. Otherwise, you've got to introduce a word that's not in their language, which then you need an explanation. Bread. Oh, by the way, bread is blah, blah, blah. So you got to add a lot of footnotes on the bottom. See? Cross-cultural stuff's very interesting. All right, one last. I'm already over time. Okay, practice versus principle. Is it okay for a group of Christians to take communion with Mountain Dew and Cheez-Its? Can you take communion, the elements of communion, Mountain Dew and Cheez-Its? She gets it. You can. All right, do you have to have... Hey, we're violating it because Jesus used real wine. And they had one loaf of bread. They didn't have these little wafers. So are the elements of communion, are they practice? Or are they what's the principle? The principle is, what does communion communicate? Do you have to have bread and wine to communicate that? Or what if that culture doesn't have bread or wine? Doesn't exist. It's part of their diet. Can you use something else? How about this? Can you be baptized in sand? If sand is the cleansing agent that a group of people use to cleanse their pots and pans and wash their clothes, because fresh water is so valuable, it's so scarce, all you use it for is drinking and cooking. If the agent of cleansing is sand, can you baptize somebody in sand? I submit you can. Because water... baptism is just the practice that communicates what? Clearly, none of you think water baptism saves you, right? So it's not essential to your salvation, but it's crucial for obedience. Are you tracking with me? So what God has done is he set up a world where ethnic diversity in all of its ways, harnessed and submitted to his culture, can express itself in culturally specific ways. But we've got to know, is this a practice? If it's a practice, it can be changed. It can be culture specific. What's the principle that produces the practice? That's the key. Kingdom culture is about culture, the principles of God's kingdom, which can show themselves in any culture that exists on the planet. And I close with this. When I was in Indonesia and I talked with these Muslim professors, the professor of psychology of religion, the professor of Arabic, mathematics professor, and we had this really interesting dialogue about Islam versus Christianity, you understand that in Islam, to be a Muslim, they are the only God's word is only in Arabic. Classic Arabic. So all the Muslims in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country on the planet, they all chant, they all worship Allah in a language they don't understand. Islam is the spread of a specific culture and the language of that culture and the dress of that culture and the priorities of that culture around the world. Christianity can be expressed. Walking with the true and the living God can be expressed in every culture. So we translate the Bible into every language. We permit worship to express itself in culturally unique ways. The diversity of the church brings glory to God more than everybody being cookie cutter, uniform worshipers of one God that only apparently speaks and can communicate in one specific language. That's enough for now. Questions? Questions? I stumped you. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Since I got five more minutes, let me give you one more example. Okay. Very important. In Jewish culture of the day, of Jesus' day, a rabbi who had disciples, followers, learners, he could tell them to do anything, and they had to do it if they were his disciples. But he could not tell them to wash his feet. Because in an honor and shame culture, which we are not, and the rest of the world is, and the Bible was written in an honor and shame culture, feet are dirty. They are defamed. The only people that touch other people's feet, if anybody does, it's a declaration that they have no honor, no status. So in the Jewish culture of the day, if you were a rich man and you had servants that worked for you, and your master, your friends came to visit, your lowest man on the totem pole would have to wash the feet of the master's visitors. And certain Jews wouldn't ever do that. Because to wash somebody else's feet was a public declaration that I have no significance, no honor, no status. I'm nothing. This is the only job I can get. It was totally self-effacing. Jesus has taught his disciples for 3 years that greatness in God's kingdom is measured by how many people you serve. The world says this is greatness. How many people serve you? In my kingdom, greatness is measured by how many people do you serve? It's an opposite kingdom, opposite principle, which shows itself in radical practices. They saw this. They heard it. For 3 years, they didn't get it, his disciples. So Luke 22 tells us as they're going to the upper room to celebrate the Last Supper, they don't know it's the Last Supper. They're arguing among themselves about who's the greatest. Jesus hears this, and he's going to die in a couple hours. He's going to be arrested in 2 to 3 hours. He's going to be brutally beaten and crucified within 12 hours. They're still arguing about who's the greatest among them. What does he do at the Last Supper? He finishes the dinner. He stands up. He girds himself. You know what that means. He pulls his robe up, tucks it into his belt. So he's mobile, grabs a pot or pan, fills it with water, a towel, goes around, starts washing their feet. Everybody recoils. Only Peter speaks, Lord, you're never washing my feet. Why? Why is he saying that? Because in that culture, if you have any honor or status, you don't touch other people's feet. You don't wash people's feet. That's a declaration that you are nobody, that your self-value, your self-esteem is zero. You're not washing my feet. Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no idea who I am or what I'm about. Well, then give me a bath, Lord. And Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and they are, everything inside them is screaming, no, no. You can't do this. And then he gets done and says, now, I've given you an example. As I have done for you, so you're to do for one another. How many other foot washings do you see in the New Testament? I don't see any. So were they in complete disobedience? Didn't he say, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done for you. So they're either in complete disobedience and we're never told to wash people's feet, or they understood that was a practice. There's a principle behind it. That's a specific practice for Jewish people that communicates the principle of God's culture, that he values serving others at great cost to self, even your status in the eyes of others. That selfless service of other people, he values, even when that selfless service means other people think you're a loser, you have no status, you have no honor. That principle can show itself differently in every culture. Foot washing is not required. Americans washing Americans' feet does not communicate anything. Why did that reporter throw his shoe at George Bush in Iraq? I have a lot of Muslim friends in Phoenix. You don't point your feet, the bottom of your feet, in Asia either. When you're sitting down, you cross your legs. You can't point the bottom of your feet. Feet are dirty. They're unclean. Shoes are kicked off at the door. You see? The principles of God's kingdom can show themselves in specific cultural practices. If we go in and we try to force them to put on practices that are of value in American culture, we're just Judaizers. We've got to study and learn their culture well enough, like God did, to communicate truth in ways that resonate with them, not force understanding from our own culture. So the question is always, is it a practice or is it a principle? If it's a practice, what's the principle behind it? That principle will transfer into various practices around the world. God set it up that way. His glory reflecting through his kingdom culture reflected through every culture and every language. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Which shows her going counter to the culture, and it's prior to the Last Supper. Prior to the Last Supper. Right. Right. Yeah. That's true. Gandhi made those observations. But throughout church history, the Christians have been the ones to do the things nobody else wanted to do. And they're still doing that, by the way. So one of the greatest testimonies among Muslims is when somebody's sick or they have issues with their feet, we wash their feet. And they go, what? You'll touch that person's feet? Well, my imam doesn't. No, we do. And there's incredible on-ramps there. You see? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I know I've given so much information, Lord. They probably feel like they're drinking from a fire hydrant. I pray that your spirit would sift through it all and drive home the reality that our differences, our ethnic and linguistic differences, are by your design for your glory. That if we're going to represent you properly to people that are different than us, we need to appreciate their cultures and languages. We need to be bold enough to examine our own and find out how much of our walking with you is cultural versus how much is truly kingdom culture. And as we humbly examine ourselves under the light of your word and the conviction of your spirit, I believe, Lord, you'll shape us and mold us to be useful for your glory and the good of all we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. We do have a website. The website for Shepherd Staff is, oh, there it is. there it is. And not a lot of my outline. If you send me an email, I'll send you my outlines and my PowerPoints. And I'm in the midst of having this. I do it in a little different form for 2 hours. It's on the verge of being recorded because there seems to be a lot of interest in it. So anyway, yeah, contact me if you'd like more information. God bless you. When? 15 minutes.